Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. Lord, we thank you for your death. We thank you for new life in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the resurrection. Father, we thank you that you planned before the world began to send your Son. Oh, Lord, thank you. Father, we do pray that you would illuminate your word to our hearts today. Lord, that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, we ask you, we confess, Lord, without your movings and breathings, we have nothing. And so, Father, I do pray that you'd speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to share, obviously, on the resurrection, but I'm going to just talk a little bit about why it had to happen. We know that many years ago, there was two people in a garden. And as they dwelt in harmony, God had given them guidelines, hadn't he? There was one tree that they couldn't eat from. And sure enough, one day, they found themselves standing next to the very tree that God had forbade them to eat from. And a snake began to speak to them. Now that would have been the first warning sign, wouldn't it? That would have been kind of like the alarm bells, you know. Snakes don't normally speak. But anyway, the snake, see, Satan possessed the snake and began to speak to them lies about what God had said. And God had told them, you may eat freely of all the trees in the garden. And at that moment, they were enjoying an immortal existence, weren't they? They were sinless. They were clothed in garments of glory, radiant glory and righteousness. Enjoying all that God had for them. There was no work but to enjoy what God had made. And as they stood before that tree, and we know Eve was tempted, wasn't she? And as Tom shared last week, Adam didn't stand up to her like he should have done. And been a man. But Eve was seduced by the offer of being like God. The very same thing that tumbled Satan from heaven. His pride and desire to be like God. And so as Eve stretched out her hand and took a bite of that fruit, and Adam partook of the same thing, we know that sin entered the human race. And Adam, as the federal head of the human race, sin is passed on now from generation to generation to generation. And so every man, every woman, every child born on this dusty earth, contaminated deep in their soul with a sin nature that is absolutely irreversible by their own efforts. A nature that forces them and drives them to sin, a nature that causes them to rebel and shake their fist against a holy God who's only been good and loving and kind. A nature that inhabits and controls desires. We can see that from the very beginning. The first sons of Adam, one of them a murderer. This powerful, powerful nature of sin controlling humans from generation to generation till we get to the flood. And God looks upon humankind and it says, doesn't it? The King James has the word repenteth. God repenteth for what he had done. He regretted making humans. And he looked around for a human being, a family that he could save. And it says, doesn't it? That Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Even Noah didn't deserve God's favor. Right? Even Noah, a sinner, controlled and inhabited by the same sin nature as his forefathers. And Noah was preserved, wasn't he, with his wife and three sons and their wives. Eight people saved from destruction through the flood. And then we know, don't we, as the years roll on, God, in his love and mercy, began to work with the Hebrew race. He chose Abraham. He called him out of a moon-worshipping culture and said, I am your God, I am your shield, and your exceeding great reward. And as Abraham responded in faith to a God who was calling him to leave his father and leave all that he knew. Abraham obeyed God, didn't he? But there was a problem. His wife was barren. And down through the years as they went on, Abraham and his wife prayed and asked God, and God finally gave them a son. And we know at that moment the Hebrew nation was born. And as the years rolled on, we know, don't we, that there were 12 tribes in that nation. And each one of them successively sinning and sinning and sinning. And God in His mercy over and over again, pleading with them, begging them to repent, to turn again to Him. We know, don't we, that the high priest became the leader of the nation. And Samuel, the last great high priest, was a godly man, a young boy who heard God whisper his name as he lay there at night in the temple. Samuel, Samuel. Three times he went and asked Eli, "What do you want?" And then finally Eli realized that God was speaking his name. And as we look at the history of the Hebrew race, we see all the way through God is calling out people's names. In the garden, he calls out Adam. He calls out Samuel. He calls out different men and women through the years. And yet, even though they have the law, even though they have the tabernacle, even though they have the Ark of the Covenant, as the years roll on, we know, don't we, that they sinned and sinned and sinned. And yet God in His mercy over and over again sent prophets and judges and rulers and leaders and godly men pleading with that nation to repent, repent, repent. God's heart was to make them a nation that would make His name famous on the earth. And yet sin, this powerful sin nature, this powerful power within them caused them over and over again to sin and turn away from God's will and from God's ways. Even though they had the law, even though they were the most favored nation on earth, they turned away, didn't they, time and time again until finally we get to Isaiah and Jeremiah about 800 years before Jesus was born. And Jeremiah, we know, goes off into captivity. And they have 70 years of judgment. The chosen nation, 10 tribes dispersed and obliterated. Only 2 tribes are left. And those 2 tribes are sent off into captivity because of their sin. And even the godly men, we could think back at men like David, men like Moses, even Joshua, making mistakes and realizing that this awful sin problem is absolutely impossible. It's incurable. It's a power that's so great it causes us to do things that we don't want to do. It's a power so great that the things we want to do, we find we can't do them. And this power throughout the years caused the nation to sin and sin and sin. Until we get to Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. And it says these incredible words. Let's turn there quickly. And many of these prophets dying, many of them killed for their testimony. Let's look at Malachi chapter 4, the very last few verses of the Old Testament. It says, "Remember the law of my Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinance which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Go up a bit, little bit to verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And it's almost as if the whole of the Old Covenant ends with this great moment. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing on his wings. It wasn't enough. The law wasn't enough. The sacrifices weren't enough. They needed something to heal them. There was something broken and wounded in the human heart. Something incredibly powerful and corrupting. And it's sin. This awful power destroyed the nation. destroyed families, destroyed homes. And at the very end of the Old Testament, we have this verse. Oh, those of you that fear my name, there's a day coming, says the Lord. Oh, there's a day coming when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And we know there's about a 300-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that day came. That day came one day when a 13, 14-year-old girl got visited by an angel. And the angel said, "You've been chosen. Blessed are you among women. For you are a handmaiden of the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? The day came and Jesus was born. The Son of God became a man and trod on this dusty earth. Became one of us, fully God and fully man. And the Son of Righteousness began to arise. Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Some people believe this is the most important chapter in the Old Testament, and maybe it is, but it's a beautiful chapter. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground." And as I read those verses, I can almost hear the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember in the Jordan, as he was baptized in that water that was filthy and contaminated with the sin of those people, and John said, No, you don't need to be baptized. And Jesus went into that water and took on our sin. It was a picture of what he was going to do on the cross. And it says here that he grew up before him like a tender shoot. A beautiful, beautiful man. Pure, holy, never sinned. Utterly spotless. Never had an evil thought or evil desire. Never sass back to his mom. Never was rude to his father. Always obedient. Always kind and trusting and loving. Incredible. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. It's almost as if you can see the earth parched and every family contaminated with sin. And yet, God raised up his Son, perfect and pure like a root out of a parched ground, holy, the spotless Lamb of God. And then we know, don't we, when he was 30 years old, John the Baptist is proclaiming, "The day of the Lord, repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Behold, there's one coming." They said to John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, there's one coming. I baptize with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm not even worthy to tie his laces up, to put his shoes on his feet." And then Jesus came in that crowd, didn't he? And John looked out and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is our great hope, that Jesus came to take away sin. He came to break the curse. He came to change our destiny. He came to reverse that curse in the garden. And as Jesus went about those 3 years in Mark 1:15, it says, doesn't it? Jesus breaks on the scene and he cries out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. And we can think about the incredible miracles that he did. The awesome wonders. I mean, what would it be like? Think of the widow of Nain. Kind of an unusual miracle, but Jesus comes to the town of Nain. And he sees a funeral procession. And there's a woman there crying and weeping. She's a widow. It's her only son, her only child. She's about to lose all she has on the earth and bury him. And Jesus comes and touches the coffin. That man sits up. Wow, what would it be like to see that? Incredible stuff, isn't it? We can read in the Gospels how Jesus went to entire regions and he healed. It says he healed everybody in that region. What would it be like in Lyon County if Jesus came and healed everybody in Lyon County? Oh, this is our God. This is Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And we know that day came, didn't it? 3 years into his ministry, and Judas one of his 12 closest friends. Judas becomes disillusioned and wants to somehow force God's hand and bring in the kingdom, and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. As I read through again this week the accounts, I was just amazed at the grace and compassion of Jesus. How when Judas came to him in that garden, we know that the different gospel accounts, they talk about Jesus falling to the ground. The word means crash. Jesus crashed to the ground and suffered and cried and sweat drops of blood. It says his soul was distressed even unto death. It's almost as if he would have died at that point unless he'd been sustained by God. His soul was so troubled. He knew what was coming, and as he lay there in agony, he prayed out, didn't he? Father, if there's any other way. Oh God, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And he comes back to his three closest friends who he'd specifically asked to pray for him. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. And he wakes them up again. Right? Remember that? He wakes them up again. He says, pray, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he goes away again about a stone's throw. So he was close. They could hear him. They could see him. He crashes to the floor again and cries out, oh my God, if there's any other way. And those disciples fell asleep again. He comes back a second time. How discouraging on a natural level. Every man failed him. There wasn't one human being that didn't fail him. He was completely alone, despised and rejected of men. And as he lay there in that garden, it says, doesn't it, in Luke, that angels came and strengthened him. He knew what was coming. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Oh, we despised him. We didn't esteem him. We counted him as nothing. We counted him just as a fictional figure in history. We discounted his claims when we were before we were Christ, didn't we? We ran our lives our own way. We ran in abandonment, doing whatever we wanted to do, whenever we wanted to do it, uncaring about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, what griefs are you carrying this morning? What troubles are you bearing this morning? What cares are you carrying this morning? He was bruised for our iniquities. He was smitten for our griefs. Oh, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That he was bruised for our iniquities. It was our sin that nailed him there. It was your sin that nailed him there. You might think you're a pretty good person. You might know a few Bible verses. Maybe you know a few laws. Maybe you know a few stories from the Bible. But the Bible is very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. In Romans chapter 2, there's none who can stand before a holy God. I hope you're not relying on religion when you face the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're not trusting in your own works and your own ways. Because there's no one who can stand before him. A holy God bruising his holy Son for us. Next verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We know, don't we? We can think of the nails on the cross. We can think of that spear pushed up into his very heart. We can think of that wounded side, the perfect, holy God, never done anything wrong, a spotless man. Like the thief next to him said, as the other thief shouted at him and railed at him, the other thief said, this man's done nothing wrong. Why are you shouting at him? Why are you railing at him? This man's done nothing wrong. We deserve what's happening. We deserve this. And yet Jesus, in his incredible love and mercy, took the punishment that we deserved. He was bruised for our iniquities, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That word healed is a beautiful word, and it's the word that's used for sewing a wound. It's like we're divided. You know, like the psalmist says in Psalm 86, oh, give me an undivided heart. Right? There's something divided in us. We have this war going on. We can't do the things that we want to do, and we find ourselves doing the very things we don't want to do. And this verse says here that by his scourging we are healed. This is the message of the gospel. This is the hope of Jesus Christ, that he came to heal us. We're absolutely broken without him. We need this. We need to be healed. We need this in our lives. Without God's healing, there's a tear between God and man. There's a great gulf that nobody could cross. Remember, we sing that song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. By the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. We need this healing. By his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. And I don't want to insult you, but you know that we have all turned away. There is not one person in this room who has not sinned and deserves the wrath of God. There's not one person in this room who doesn't deserve to go to hell. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But oh, God has made a way. God has made a way for even me. For even you, God has made a way for us. Each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We can think of Jesus as he was nailed to that cross. And the skies went black. And it says, doesn't it, from noon till 3 p.m., the sun was covered, and God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. And we know, don't we, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, there was a tearing. We were being healed, and God's Son was being torn apart. My God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's an old hymn we used to sing when I was a kid. It said this, help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for you, a holy God, to take away my sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? 3 hours of darkness. The sky was black. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken? Oh, the cost. The cost that Jesus paid for you and for me. The cost. The cost. The cost of love. The cost that he paid. And it was way beyond the physical suffering, wasn't it? We know that literally thousands and thousands of Christians have died since that day. Very willing to give up their lives for Jesus. It wasn't the physical suffering, was it? It was the tearing apart of the Godhead. The Son, co-equal, co-eternal Son of God, who was and is to come. Says in Philippians 2, it wasn't robbery for him to consider himself equal with God. But he emptied himself. And the co-eternal, spotless, pure, holy Lamb of God in that moment, as God somehow poured out his wrath upon his Son. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a lamb. He had every right to avoid that cross. Even his enemies could find nothing wrong with him. Not even a whiff of a sin. Imagine that, standing before the Sanhedrin. And even your enemies can't find anything wrong with you. And they give up in exasperation in the end. And the high priest puts him on oath and says, "Tell me, are you the Son of God?" Not even a sin committed. Even his enemies found nothing wrong with him. And he was convicted, wasn't he, by his own words. "I am. I am." And there was no doubt in their mind. They were crucifying him for blasphemy. We know that there are some people who say, "Well, Jesus wasn't God." Oh, he was God. He was God. Like a sheep is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Pilate was amazed, wasn't he? Pilate couldn't understand it. He said to him, "Do you know that I've got power of life and death over you? Why aren't you answering their charges?" And Jesus said, "You have no power over me unless it be granted you from heaven." He had no power. He was like a sheep before its shearers, silent. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. We know, don't we, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, he took courage. It says that in John, he took courage. It was like he came to a point where he's like, "You know what? I need to stand up for Jesus." And he went to Pilate, didn't he, and asked for the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a clean white linen. I don't know if you ever think of this, but I was thinking as I read this, what would it be like to be there and to take down that frail, bruised body, marked and scarred, bruised and bloody? What would it be like to wrap that beautiful, beautiful man in white linen and carry him to a tomb? What would it be like to be like Mary, to watch him bleed and die, his own mother standing there at the cross, watching her precious son and all her hopes and dreams, and remembering perhaps what Simeon said, that a sword would enter and pierce her own soul? What would it be like to be like Mary Magdalene, to take that precious body to that tomb and to see that stone rolled into place? In verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." The Father saw the sacrifice and he said, "Now I am satisfied. The power of sin has been broken. The curse has been reversed. Now man can live from sin set free. Now we can live the sin broken, Justice divine is satisfied. Man can now live from sin set free. The types and figures are fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled. And now we can be free from sin. Hallelujah. We've been redeemed. He's paid the price. He's purchased our redemption through the blood of His Son. And now anyone who places their trust in Jesus is forgiven and free. Hallelujah. We are now new creatures in Christ. What was utterly and totally impossible by all of our efforts, what was absolutely beyond our wildest dreams, our debt's been paid. Our debt's been paid. We could go to Colossians chapter 2. There's so many different scriptures that are just kind of flooding into my mind right now, but I want to try and just wrap up here. But, you know, in Colossians 2, it says that the handwriting of requirements that was against us has been taken and nailed to the cross. And that word nailed, I don't know maybe if I've said this before, but anyway, it's a good thing to be reminded of. But that word nailed is the same word. You know when you pound a nail in? You know when you work with Mike, he's kind of obsessive about this. He pounds nails in, right? Till you can't see the head anymore. And then you go around the back of the wood and you pound the end back in. And you bend over the back end. That's the word that it is. It means that our sins are permanently nailed to the cross. Hallelujah. They're not coming back again. That those handwriting of requirements that are against us, the things, the awful things we've done, and even worse, the terrible, cursed thing that we were, sinners by nature, has been nailed to the cross. And it isn't coming back again. Hallelujah. That our sins are laid on Jesus. He has paid the price. And death could not hold Him. In Acts chapter 2 it says it was utterly impossible for death to hold Him. So as His body lay in that grave, and as Satan tried to claim His soul, it was impossible for death to hold Him. And He rose again, triumphant over all of His enemies. Hallelujah. Triumphant over hell. Triumphant over death. Triumphant over sin and sickness. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Amen. And He broke the curse. So if you're living in the curse, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the answer. He can break the curse in your life. Maybe you're a Christian. I was going to speak an identity. You know, when the Hebrews went into the promised land, they came to a point when Joshua was dying, and he said to them, you know, there's land to possess. Go and get your inheritance. And I think that many of us, we're not possessing the land that God has for us. We're living frightened of the enemy around us. That God has territory for us to go into and possess. And Caleb was 85, wasn't he? It says his eye hadn't dimmed and his strength hadn't abated. And he looked at that mountain and he said to Joshua, give me that mountain. Right? I believe that God has ground for us here. You know, that as Christians, we need to really understand more of what God did for us on the cross. That He has broken the curse. That we don't have to live sin-filled lives anymore. Amen? That God has set us free from the power of sin. It's broken, that His blood has given us all that we need. And I was going to go on and talk about the Holy Spirit. You know, when Peter preaches about this, he leads them on. Next thing is the Holy Spirit's coming. And because we're clean now, our hearts are a home where God can fill us with His Spirit. And as that Spirit dwells in us, gives us power to live different lives. Amen? We're not bound by sin anymore. We can rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to keep us clean and to help us to live the right way. Hallelujah. This is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? That we're not just forgiven. We're not just forgiven. But we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 2, later on, it says that all that believed were filled with the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and even those who are far off and even unto your children's children. Amen. This is the hope we have in the gospel. And the very same power, it says in Ephesians 1, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's working in our lives. So if you're facing a sin that seems too big, if you're facing giants in your life, you can know that God has promised the very same power that resided in Jesus is the same power that lives in us. That Holy Spirit power. Now, do we need more of it? Yes, we do. Are we perfect? No, we're not. But we know that God has given us everything we need to live lives that are pleasing to God in Christ Jesus. So as we think about the resurrection, let's realize that really, I was dying on that cross. As Jesus was being nailed to that cross, I was dying. It was my old man that was getting nailed there as well. And as He rose again from the dead, I was being raised up into new life. And this is what God wants to do for us. He wants to cause us to then go and live out that new life that He has for us. We're not supposed to be the same people. You know, when it says you're new creatures in Christ, God then wants us to go and live new kinds of life. That we're different. And we can't manufacture it. You can't do it as hard as you try. It's a gift, a grace gift from God. Hallelujah. This is the gospel, isn't it? That sinners can become saints. Hallelujah. That we can live a resurrection life today. That Jesus died and rose again 2,000 years ago. And that we now can live resurrected lives. Amen. I hope you're not the same person you used to be. I'm just looking around, looking at some people thinking, hallelujah. The gospel is powerful, isn't it? I mean, look at Eric here. This young man. I'm going to put him on the spot. But he used to come here when he was 15. And I shared the gospel with him many, many times. And dear brother Eric ended up in prison, didn't he? On drugs, suicidal. And there came a day when he cried out to God from the bottom of his heart. And if you ask him his story, he'll tell you, but it's an incredible story. There came a day when he cried out to Jesus, and he is a changed man. Hallelujah. Now, he's not perfect, but he's a changed man. Amen. This is what the Lord wants to do for us. We're just ordinary people. We're regular folk. But God can change us. Amen. He can change us. We don't have to stay the same way we were. Oh, praise God that God wants to change us. Now, Eric's not perfect. He knows it's a journey, but he's pressing on. He's pressing on. I don't want to blow him up and lift him up, but praise God for people like Eric. We've all got our own stories. But if you haven't received Jesus Christ, if you haven't been resurrected, I want to encourage you that today is Resurrection Sunday. Amen. What better day than to say, Jesus, I need you. What better day to repent and ask God to make you one of His people? Because religion ain't going to do it. Our own efforts are not going to do it. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can God make a man alive. Only by God's power can He come and flood us with life. Amen. I want to encourage you today. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. Whatever you're facing, I know that many of you are facing challenges and hurdles. You know, life isn't easy, is it? But Jesus Christ has given us what we need. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the cross. We thank You, Lord, for Your resurrection power in earthen vessels like us. Oh, God, we thank You for Your grace that stepped into our lives, Lord. We need more, Lord. We need more grace, more love, more power. And so, Father, today we just open our hearts and just say, yes, Lord. Lord, we want to ask You to flood us with more and more of Your resurrection life. Amen. That we could live lives that are overcoming and victorious, not because of how good we are, but because of Your goodness, Your power, Your grace, Lord. Oh, Father, we call upon you, Lord. Come and work your resurrection power deep within our hearts, Lord. Amen, Lord. This is the gospel, not just to be forgiven, but to be cleansed. Not just to be cleansed, but to be filled. Hallelujah. Oh, not just to be filled, but to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to God. Amen. We ask you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.